Daniel chapter 5. Again, just to set up the text, King Belshazzar has thrown a banquet, a feast, for 1,000 of his lords, the governors under him over Babylon. And in that party, there was immorality, there was irreverence unto God. They brought out the temple vessels and drank from them. There was idolatry. They were giving thanks and praising the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and stone and wood. And so in the midst of that party, a hand appeared and the finger wrote on the wall. And though there was no knowledge of what was written, no one could read it, yet the king was greatly anxious, which actually reveals that he had a burdened conscience. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And so we pick up from there. Daniel has been called to interpret the writing on the wall. And that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 5. Beginning at verse 18, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Daniel says, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. And whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you've not glorified. And then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perish, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, here we are in Daniel 5 again in the midst of this royal banquet. But notice how the mood changes when God shows up. King Belshazzar, through this party in honor of himself, and he becomes so bold in his drunkenness that he profanes the vessels that were part of the temple of the Most High God, Yahweh. His guests pass around and drink from Yahweh's cup, but they offer worship and service to their gods. the gods of materials. And we need to read today's narrative in light of the events of Daniel 4. They go together. In Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he was converted by God. And he had finally learned the lesson that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And he sets over it whomever he wishes. And that lesson can be learned by all of mankind, either through God's mercy or through his display of power. Consider, taking a step back, all the lessons that we've learned from Daniel so far. In chapter 1, God will promote his committed people. You remember how Daniel and his friends, they won't eat the king's food, and so they're promoted. In Daniel 2, God will rescue unworthy people. We saw that vision where the messianic rock becomes a mountain and crushes the nations. In Daniel 3, God will be present with his persecuted people. There we were met by God in the fiery furnace with his three friends. In Daniel 4, God will show mercy to all people, even kings. We saw that with King Nebuchadnezzar. But now in Daniel chapter 5, we see that God will harden the proud and unrepentant people, even kings. One commentator says this, in chapter 4, Daniel used King Nebuchadnezzar's conversion to affirm that the repentant reap the rewards of grace, however bleak their past. In chapter 5, Daniel uses King Belshazzar's sacrilege to declare that the rebellious reap the consequences of wrath, however secure their present. Two equally evil kings demonstrate two equally vital messages: God's complete pardon for the humble and God's sure judgment for the proud. And this text asks you a question. It begs of you this question: are you of the proud or are you of the unrepentant? That is the same. Sorry. Are you of the proud and the unrepentant? Are you resisting the God who holds your breath in his hand? Or will you be humbled? Will you submit to the Lord who rules over not only all the nations, but your own life? This text is a call for you today to learn from the fall of this proud king, from the collapse of this overconfident nation. None are beyond his reach. None are able to hide. And therefore, all are really in need of his mercy and help. Well, we have four points today to help guide us through our text. They're not all equal in content, but we want to look at God's record. We want to look at God's accusation. We want to look at God's judgment. And we want to look at God's witness. And so with that, let us turn to, first of all, God's record. God's record. We see this in verses 18 to 21. Again, verse 18. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And here Daniel recounts God's dealings with King Nebuchadnezzar. God had exalted Nebuchadnezzar. God himself had exalted Nebuchadnezzar so that all peoples, nations, languages would fear and honor him. Daniel said this already in chapter 2. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is God who raises up people into civil and, for that matter, ecclesiastical offices, church offices. But you see here that Nebuchadnezzar got proud. His heart was haughty. He acted arrogantly. He was warned about this. He was already warned about this in the previous chapter. But here, Daniel recounts that in verse 20. His heart was lifted up. His spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. You remember he came out to the terrace and he looked over all of Babylon. Look what I have made, he said in his heart. And so God deposed him. That is, he removed him from his office as king and he humbled him so that Nebuchadnezzar acted like an animal for 7 years. There's a sense in which, kids, we can look at this and think about a man crawling around on all fours and acting like an animal, and that might seem funny. But imagine if that's the way someone actually lived. If they were humbled to that point where they actually ate grass and they didn't live in houses. That's how God was humbling this king. He was the highest in the land, and he had been made lower than humanity. Well, the point of all of this was that the king's complete reign over God's people served as a warning to all the kings of Babylon. And the warning was this, that all magistrates need to recognize God rules over the nations of mankind. He sets over it whomever he wishes. But God's warning was not merely that kings would be humbled. His warning is that all proud nations will come to an end. God foretold his prophets that he would use Babylon to humble his people. But he also predicted, even in those very same prophecies, the fall of Babylon. We saw in Daniel chapter 2, in this vision, in this dream, that Nebuchadnezzar, an inferior kingdom, will come and replace you. But that's not the first place that we see Babylon's fall predicted. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Now know that Jeremiah is writing these particular passages in the height of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's writing in the pinnacle of Babylon. 65 years before the fall. And he predicts their fall. It's almost unbelievable at that point. But Jeremiah is not the first either. If we go to the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah is writing 135 years before the rise of Babylon. In his day, Babylon was a puny, little, wimpy nation, always beaten up by Syria. 200 years before the fall, he declares this. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against you, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. You hear the utter desolation. Babylon did have a brief rise in the days of Isaiah, and then the Assyrians came and put them down. And so I want you to appreciate that Isaiah is not prophesying about the Assyrians putting down Babylon. He says very explicitly, I'm going to stir up the Medes against you. He's talking about the passage that we're at today, 200 years earlier. So what are we to learn from the fall of Babylon? Well, the first thing is this. It is easy to forget the former mercies of God and to return to our sin. It is easy to forget the former graces of God and to become proud in ourselves. There's a temptation here that when God doesn't press his hand upon us, and let us go our own way for a season, that we think that God thinks about sin the way that we do. He doesn't really care about it. God hasn't punished me yet. Be clear, friend, you are in danger. You are in danger whenever you and your pride will go after your sins. Whenever you will seek to raise up your own kingdom. But it's more than just danger that ought to motivate you to turn from your sins and unto God. Do you understand that you remain separate from the holy, good, gracious, loving God by your sin? Here's one who extends his arm out to you. And you slap it away every time that you go after your own will and your own way. You separate yourself from God. Today, the psalmist says, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Stop ignoring this God. Stop resisting this God. And I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to you, Christian. Because we have the propensity for the same ignoring and the same resistance. The same sinning. It's like a person who has been diagnosed that you have cancer. And their response to this cancer is, I don't want to think about it. But do you not understand that ignoring the cancer does not take away the cancer? There's an impending threat, an impending doom that hangs over your head. And you might be so bold as to say, well, the cancer hasn't taken me yet. Good. Then it is time to turn to the Lord. We also have another lesson from the fall of Babylon. God is not bound by some hall of history that he looks down that's outside of his control and he just simply knows what's going to happen. God ordains all things. He not only knows the end from the beginning, he makes the end from the beginning. He rules over the nations of humanity, and that means that he rules over your life. But God has not left you in the dark. God has actually revealed to you the end from the beginning. He has spoken to you through the Word of God, through the Bible, both about your rebellion and his redemption. Daniel is appealing to Belshazzar's conscience. He tells him, you knew this all along. We cannot be surprised then when condemnation and judgment comes. We knew this all along. Let us find ourselves then turning to God afresh and anew. Let this text be a warning for you this day to humble your hearts and to turn to this God. Well, we see secondly that God brings an accusation. Notice the words of verse 22. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. After Daniel brings this divine record of God's dealing with king and country, Daniel brings a divine accusation. He says in verses 22 and 23 that you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have not glorified the Most High God, but rather you've given more worship and attention to wood and stone than to the one who holds your very breath in his hand. You have not humbled your heart. Instead, you've let your heart deceive you. You've listened to the arrogance and the boasting heart. And the worst of all of this is that you knew how I dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew his public testimony, and yet you chose to go after your own heart instead. Children, there are many stories, and there are many movies, and there are many things out there today that will tell you this very message. Follow your heart. Do not believe it. It is a lie. your heart will deceive you. Children, here is the truth. Follow God and His Word, and He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Trust in Him. Cling to the Savior Christ Jesus. He will be your guide, and He will bring you into eternal life. This king grew up with messages of follow after your own heart, and that's what he did. And so God not only gave a warning to the nations through the judgment of this king, but He gave a warning to all the peoples that the true and living God both raises up and removes kings and nations. We have standards that give us the interpretation of the Scriptures, and our standards say this, that God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And for that reason, He has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. You see, we do not set ourselves up. God, the Supreme Lord and King, sets up civil magistrates and sets all of us up in our particular places and callings. And therefore, there is no room for pride or boasting, even as Americans living in the wealthiest and strongest country in the known world today. How can we fill our speeches with talk of freedom, void of the gospel of Christ Jesus? How can we insist on our rights, but never our duties? In the days of the height of Jerusalem, in the days when they were most following God, they did not take pride in themselves, but they always boasted in their Lord. Their national songs, their songs of praise are filled with who God is and what He has done for them. Psalm 75, verse 4, we sang it earlier. God says to the boastful, "Do not boast," and to the wicked, "Do not lift up the horn." A horn is a sign of authority. "Do not lift up your authority on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." One theologian, John Calvin, commenting on this passage says this, "We naturally imagine," and he's writing in the days of kings, "we naturally imagine that magistrates acquire their power by their own talents, or by hereditary right, or by an accident. Meanwhile, all thought of God is excluded when the industry or the valor or the success or any other quality of man is extolled. Thus it is said in the Psalms, neither from the east nor the west, but God alone is the judge. The prophet there derides the discourses of those who call themselves wise, who gather up reasons from all sides to show how power is assigned to man by either his own counsel, his own valor, his own good fortune, or other human and inferior instruments. Look around," says he, "wherever you please. From the rising to the setting of the sun, you will find no reason why one man becomes lord of his fellow creatures rather than another." God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Isn't that what Christ's own testimony is? As the King Jesus is being examined by Pilate, the governor, Pilate is frustrated with Jesus because he won't give himself a defense. "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answers, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Christ's own testimony is that God is the one who puts down and exalts another. And the lesson here is this, that your patriotism could possibly be an offense to God. If you live in greater allegiance to country or political party than Jesus, then what is your allegiance to Jesus? If you trust in the economy or education or elections or healthcare or social security or civil leaders more than Jesus, do you really trust Jesus? If you live for your nation more than the kingdom of God, which is eternal, if you uphold or live for civil rights more than kingdom duties, if you live by the U.S. Constitution more than the Bible, all of this is an offense to God. Now, I want to be really careful here. These things are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, many of them fall under the duties of Christians. And we want to be careful and hold that in a balance. But those things in and of themselves do not raise up and remove nations. God can work with our nation despite the establishment of bad things. And in fact, God has demonstrated real benevolence, real goodness to our nation. And so that puts the responsibility on us. What are we to do with His goodness in our land? But it's not just every citizen of this country. The church also needs to guard ourselves against pride. We need to guard ourselves against being proud in the progress of the church, the power of the church, the possessions of the church, and the pleasures of the church, and the prosperity of the church. Especially since we have a full and complete and final revelation of God. I mean, consider these accusations that are brought before the king. You have exalted yourself. You have not glorified God. You have not humbled your heart. May these never be the accusations that God brings against His church. And if they are true today, if they are accusations that are rightly against us, then let us repent. For this is not a time to turn away from our God, but toward Him. This is a time to exalt God, to glorify Him, to humble our hearts because of the wealth of knowledge that we have. That moves us to our third point. We see not only that there is a divine complaint, but there is also a divine condemnation. Verse 24, Daniel says that then the hand was sent from him and this inscription was written out. And Daniel delivers the interpretation, which is, as Belshazzar feared, a divine judgment. He says, "Mene" means to number. Your time has run out. Your world is complete. It's ended. It's finished. Tekel means to weigh. You have been weighed. You've been thrown onto the scales and you've been found wanting, deficient, lacking, based on all that God has given. Perish means to divide. Your possessions have been taken and they've been distributed and divided up. God is saying here, you've been identified and you've been measured and you've been judged. And as God was writing out this condemnation, at the very time that they were having this party even, the Medo-Persian army was sneaking through an empty water channel underneath the city. The river Euphrates would flow underneath the city, and they simply, they could not get through the impenetrable walls of the city. They were very thick. You could actually drive chariots on top of the walls. They had inner and outer walls. So what they did was they redirected the waterway, and so underneath the channel that the water flowed through dried up, and the army simply marched right in. And know this, that they marched with God. That God was the one who was going to raise up another kingdom. And that causes us to reflect here again, to in the midst of God's own condemnation, He was already bringing about through His own providential care, His own sovereignty, what He was promising. And the question for you is the same. Mene, tekel, perish. What is the record of God for your life? If God, it doesn't matter how you judge your own life. How does God judge your life? What is God's record of your life? What are the accusations that God would bring against you? What would happen if you stood in the judgment of God? What would happen if God put you in the scales and He weighed your life? Would you be found wanting? Well, there is, according to the Scriptures, one who has a good record, who has no accusations, and who can stand in the judgment of God. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. His record is only glorifying and pleasing to God. His character brings no accusation, but a mountain of praise. And His verdict is law keeper, righteous. The conclusion is well done, good and faithful servant. And the Scriptures tell us that we are to put our confidence in this Christ, to trust in this Christ, to receive this record and this character and this verdict of Christ on our behalf. To actually share in His status and His record and His verdict. And to be rescued from yours. This was not a warning for Belshazzar anymore. The handwriting, we say proverbially, was on the wall. He rolled his eyes at God's revelation. Please, do not do the same. Please understand, this is your warning today. The handwriting is not on the wall for you today. This is a call for you today to cling to Christ and to cling to Christ afresh and anew today. To trust in Him today. To stand with Him today. And not alone in the judgment. Because you will be found wanting, friend. And that brings us to our last point, God's witness. God's witness. Look at verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. God brings His vengeance on a kingdom. And we need to appreciate that God's vengeance is not the response of some cosmic bully. In fact, you desire the very justice that's seen in this passage. Your desire for wrongs to be made right is a desire for divine justice. Whether you recognize it or not, your cry for retribution on sin and death is a cry for God to be involved in this world, to bring justice into this world. Our problem is that we only want justice for everyone else and not for me. And in this conflict, we default to self-preservation. As long as I'm not going to get punished, we think. And so because of this, because we don't want to be punished, that is, we'll actually not take justice. We think I can cope with the world's injustice by administering my own justice. We want something where we do something, I should say, less than God's justice. We think, I want justice in the world, but if I have true justice, then I'll be in trouble. Therefore, I will be the one to deliver justice. And I will cope with the world's injustices that I cannot reach. I want you to appreciate that. That when you think it's necessary, you bring vengeance unto all kinds of things. Especially when you can speak through the keyboard on the internet instead of face to face. How bold we are behind a screen. Vengeance belongs to God. Because He is the only one who will rightly administer justice. And that's actually the best thing for you. Because this God is both merciful and just. Not conflicting the two, not confusing the two, but He is one who knows how to be both merciful to sinners and just to the rebellious simultaneously. He is a God who can rescue you. He is the only God who will rescue you. And when God was warning His people of their fall and the captivity to Babylon, the context was always a call to His own people to stop worshiping and living for idols and to humble themselves before God. But they wouldn't. And so God would bring an idol-worshipping nation to stop them and to humble them. And yet then God would call that conquering nation to not become proud in their exaltation. For they were simply instruments of God's loving chastisement in the lives of His people. And that's why God warned Babylon that He was going to come and defeat them. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't humble themselves. They didn't take lessons from their king Nebuchadnezzar. There are two lessons for us in this final passage to consider. The conquering of Babylon serves as a witness. It served as a witness to the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. The lesson was the same. It was a different nation, but it was the same lesson. King Cyrus, know that the Most High God is ruler over the nations of man, and He puts over it whomever He wishes. Will you recognize this? Because I can remove you too. And that's why we read actually in verse 29 that Belshazzar gave orders and they clothed David with royalty. You see, Daniel. Daniel was elevated before Belshazzar was killed. Why? So that God's messenger would be stationed in the right place at the right time with the right influence to bring God's message to the nations. This empire didn't listen. I'll tell the next empire. And I'll tell the next empire. This conquering of Babylon served as a witness to the next kingdom. But also, this conquering of Babylon serves as a witness to us. God has not set America over the nations of men. Read the Bible. God has set Christ, His Son, the King, over the nations of men. So that the nations would promote and provide for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, which is His church. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, one of the things that we pray for is that God would pour out His grace on the civil magistrate to do all to support and preserve Christ's church. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. And because God does not need the USA, we too can be removed for our immoral and irreverent and idolatrous feasts. And here's the glimmer of hope, because we might look around and think, oh, the U.S. is definitely acting immorally, irreverently, and idolatrously. This book would tell us to continue to look to Christ. Because even if Christ does remove this nation, and if he did so, he would be right and holy and good. Even if he does remove this nation, we can be confident that he will still remain with his people. Just as he remained present with Daniel, with his friends, with Israel in a foreign land under captivity. That is the faithfulness of our God. So if you are anxious, bringing this to a conclusion, if you find yourself anxious or concerned over the state of our nation, then we are called to pray. We are called to go before our God, to plead for His grace and His mercy. He is the one who sets up kings. He is the one who removes nations. Let us never put our confidence in our country, but rather the King over all countries, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our Father keep us humble and trusting in Him. May the Savior give us grace that our nation would serve and obey Him. May the Spirit of Christ bless us through communion with God, so that whatever our circumstances, we would continue in faith and hope and love as we await to enter into the eternal kingdom of God. Amen.